Stand and stretch your legs for just a moment. You can do that. We usually stand before the song. It actually does help for you to stand because, especially with a lesson like this, it's going to be very intellectual, and I want to make sure all of your circulation is moving to the brain and to all parts of the body. So I appreciate that. You can go ahead and have a seat. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, we're so happy that you have come, that you've joined us. Hope that you've been edified and encouraged, and you're very welcome here at the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ, where we worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul makes a very powerful statement, verses 3 through 5. He says, though we walk in the flesh, and I'm not sure this lapel mic is on. It's on for me, just reminding the people in the back. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Part of Paul's role, and I believe ours by extension, is to tear down Satan's fortresses in people's minds that keep them from obeying the Lord. And I think one of the strongest fortresses that Satan has set up in people's minds today is the idea that Christianity is somehow against reason and logic. Atheists love to hold reason rallies where they decry the irrationality of religion and they mock Christians for their faith. So this morning I want us to use reason and logic to make this simple point. God is the only justification for reason and logic. Well, let's start with this question. What is logic? Logic is the system of laws used to analyze a series of premises to determine the truth of a conclusion. A premise is really just a statement that supports a conclusion. For instance, consider this simple logical argument. Premise number one, all cars need tires to drive properly. Premise number two, I have a car that drives properly. Conclusion, my car has tires. We use logic like this every single day without even thinking about it. For instance, we've been studying the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he uses logical argumentation all the time. He strings together series of statements that lead to various conclusions, and these are most readily identified by the word therefore. Usually when you see therefore, he's reaching a conclusion that he has been building up to with a series of premises. So look, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at an example of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 12, I chose this because of the word therefore. Look in verse 12. He says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Well, he says, therefore, he is making a conclusion, but what is it that leads Paul to make the conclusion that the apostles should not only have great hope, but should be bold and confident in their speech? Well, let's read the verses previous, starting in verse 7. He says, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case had no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, there are a lot of ways to summarize Paul's argument here. His logic is actually pretty sophisticated, his argument. It makes a ton of points. He crams a lot into just these few verses. But if you just break it down to its most simplest form. Premise number one is that the ministry of the Old Testament was glorious, even though it was a ministry of death. Premise two, the New Testament is far more glorious because it's a ministry of life, not death. In conclusion, the apostles of this ministry, this life-giving ministry, should have great hope and boldness in speech. Now remember, Logic is a system of laws whereby we can determine the truth of certain conclusions. So what exactly are those laws? What are some basic laws of logic? And the truth is, logic can get very complicated. There are very detailed, complex mathematical equations even to describe certain forms of logic. There are different kinds of logic. But here are three basic laws upon which we all live and we all reason and we all communicate on a daily basis. Law number one, the law of non-contradiction. That means that A cannot be both A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. So if I hold up my Bible, this cannot be both a book and not a book at the same time and in the same sense. Now, someone might say, well, hey, Brian, in another sense, like, that's not a book you're holding. That's the Word of God. Well, yeah, that's true. But that's a different sense of the term. This is actually literally a book. This is God's Word, but it's in book form. So this cannot be both a book and not a book at the same time and in the same sense. Likewise, this cannot be a pulpit and not a pulpit at the same time and in the same sense. Regarding its geographical location, this pulpit cannot be both on this stage and not on this stage at the same time and in the same sense. Genesis 1:1, the most basic premise of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Using the law of non-contradiction, God cannot exist and not exist at the same time. Likewise, he could not have created the heavens and the earth and not created the heavens and the earth in the same time, in the same sense. If the law of non-contradiction didn't exist, that means that things are not things as they are. That this thing that I'm holding is not really this thing itself. It is something else entirely. And if that is the case, then all of our communication would be nonsensical. Secondly, sound logical conclusions must be built on true premises. Let's use the example from earlier. So I said all cars need tires to drive properly. I have a car that drives properly. My car has tires. Now watch what happens when I change one of the premises and I make it a false premise. Watch what happens to the conclusion. Premise number one, all cars need Bridgestone tires to drive properly. I have a car that drives properly. Conclusion, my car has Bridgestone tires. The reason my conclusion is logically unsound is because premise number one is not true. Maybe in the Bridgestone commercial, that's what they're claiming. But the truth is, a car can drive properly with other brands of tires, like Michelin or Goodyear, for instance. So just because my car drives properly does not mean that I have Bridgestone tires on my vehicle. Thirdly, sound logical conclusions must follow from the premises. If my conclusion does not naturally follow from the premises, then it is logically unsound. Here's what that would look like. Premise number one, all cars need tires to drive properly. Two, I have a car that drives properly. Conclusion, I need to buy a sports car. Well, listen, I really like that conclusion. I think it's great. I think this is a really good argument. I might try this. But it's, of course, not a good argument because the conclusion has absolutely nothing to do with the premises upon which it is built. You see, because logic is a system of laws, it governs all of our reason and argumentation. And if we break the laws of logic, we will never get away with it. Now, it's a little different than, say, the law of gravity, because the law of gravity forces everyone to obey it. Nobody can actually, you know, forcibly just choose right now, I'm just going to float away and break the laws of gravity. Laws of logic, people can choose to violate these laws, but they cannot escape then the truth that you are now being illogical if you break the laws of logic. And that leads to this next point. Many people do violate the laws of logic. In fact, most of the time in Scripture, people violate the laws of logic by having faulty premises or by having conclusions that do not follow from the premises. Let's look at some examples of this. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians 3 again. And let's notice how this chapter starts. Paul, of course, is defending his ministry. So there's some attacks leveled against him by these false apostles. And he says in chapter 3, 1 through 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So apparently these false apostles, you know, they would bring letters to legitimize their apostleship. And here's the logic behind their attack against Paul. Premise number one, a true apostle needs official letters of commendation. Premise two, Paul doesn't have a letter of commendation. Conclusion, Paul is not a true apostle. Well, what Paul does is he shows them that their conclusion cannot be right because premise number one is not right. A letter of commendation from someone claiming that you are a true apostle is not a sign of a true apostle. The sign of a true apostle is what Paul had, the Corinthian church itself. He says, I don't need some other letter of authentication for my ministry. You are my letter of authentication. You are all the proof that I need because I established this congregation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, he wasn't the only one who exposed illogical arguments. Jesus was the master at doing this. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1, please? John chapter 1, in the way John introduces Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Interestingly, the word Word in the Greek is the word logos. And that would have had really deep implications for all kinds of people on the earth at that time. For the Jews, they would think of logos as the word, as the speech, as the message of God. And to the Jews, the word of God in the Old Testament represents the power to create life out of nothing, the power to reveal God's will, and the power to save God's people. But to the Greeks, logos would conjure to mind the laws of logic and rationality that hold the universe together. Greek philosophers would treat logic as if logic were a force of its own. But John says, it's not logic that governs things in the universe. It's God. He is the God of logic and reason and rationality. And it's the logic and power of His Word that governs and holds everything together in this universe. And then if you drop down to verse 14, he says, and the Word, or the Logos, became flesh. And He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God's Word in the flesh. And He's also logic in the flesh, because logic is rooted in the truth of God's Word. Jesus is truth. He has no contradictions in His thinking. He is the master of logic, which is why He busted people all the time on errors in logic. For instance, look in Matthew chapter 12 with me, please. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Could give you tons of examples, but we're just going to pull a couple out this morning. Matthew 12, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul, it means Lord of the house of demons. It was a term that they used for Satan. And even though they did not say this out loud, here's the logic they were using. Premise number one, Satan is the ruler of demons. Premise two, Jesus is ruling over demons by casting them out. Conclusion, Jesus is a servant of Satan. This is what they're thinking. And Jesus, interestingly, in the next verse, it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. He knew the logic they were using. And the problem is, the conclusion doesn't follow from the premises, because both premises are actually true. Satan is the ruler of demons, but Jesus is also ruling over demons. What they miss is that Satan is not the only one with the power to rule over demons. God has that power too. And Jesus calls them out now on how illogical their conclusion is. He says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Why in the world would Satan go on casting demons out when demons are the source of giving Satan more power and strength and growth to his kingdom? Now, the truth is Jesus is casting out demons by the power of God in order to restrain Satan and to restrict his power and to decrease the borders of his kingdom. Well, let's look at another example in Matthew 22. He comes up against the Sadducees, and you know, the humorous part about this is that the Sadducees are going to try to use logic to trip up logic in the flesh. That's not going to go very well. But they want to present this scenario because they already have a conclusion in their mind. Their conclusion already is that the resurrection of the dead is ridiculous. And now they're going to build an argument to prove their conclusion. So, verse 23, on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. So they're using this argument to disprove the resurrection, and here's the logic they're using. Premise number one, if a woman's husband dies, his brother should marry her. That's actually a true premise, because that's in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. Premise number two, if this happens seven times, she will have had seven different husbands in her lifetime. Premise number three, if they all resurrect and go to heaven, there's going to be a brawl among the seven over who gets to be her husband in heaven. Conclusion, the resurrection of the dead is an absurd idea. Here's Jesus' answer, verse 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus shows them that premise number three is completely wrong. Premise one and two, again, are correct because they're actually based on the law of Moses. But number three is wrong because there won't be any marriage in heaven. And so their conclusion falls apart completely based on the premises. And then he shows them that their conclusion about the resurrection is wrong for another reason. Look down at the following verses, verse 31 to 33. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus quotes from God's conversation with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and he forms his own argument based on sound logic. Premise number one is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead by the time God spoke to Moses. Premise number two, God spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense as if they were still alive. He says, I am their God. He doesn't say, I was their God. Premise number three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead on the earth, but were alive with God. Conclusion, God is the God of the living, not the dead. And that's why the resurrection is real. And you can see why you could hear a pin drop after Jesus' argument. They were astonished at his logic and his teaching. Well, now that you're getting a feel for how logic works, it's vitally important that we understand these characteristics of logic, these three main characteristics. Number one, logic is universal. Laws of logic apply to everyone, everywhere, and for all time. We can't get on a plane and travel to some remote island where they have no logic there. The laws will still apply. Just like the natural law of gravity, the laws of logic apply across all locations, all times, all cultures. It's also immaterial. Laws of logic are not physical. They are not material at all. You cannot go to the store and buy a bag of logic. One writer said, you can't stub your toe on logic. It's not physical. It's not something we can physically see or touch. It's immaterial. And finally, it's unchanging. They don't change over time. Now, our understanding of logic has changed over time. We've made discoveries about how logic works over time, just like we've discovered the law of gravity. But the laws of logic themselves never change. Here's the million-dollar question. Where did the laws of logic come from? Now, for Christians, this answer is very easy. It came from the God of all logic, who put these laws in place to govern our universe. In fact, it makes perfect sense that the universal, immaterial, unchanging laws of logic would have been given by a universal, immaterial, unchanging God. You know, in our human experience, every law has a lawgiver. And just because the laws of logic are universal, immaterial, and unchanging doesn't mean that they can just come out of nowhere. They, too, must have a lawgiver. And let me show you some scriptures for this. I showed you John 1:1. About the Logos of God, and I've showed you some logical argumentation by Jesus and Paul, but how about some more? Isaiah 1, verse 18, God says to his people, come now and let us reason together. We serve a God who reasons and who makes sound logical appeals to people's minds. And not only that, but we're made in his image. So it makes sense that he would create us with the ability to reason and to think and to interact with the laws of logic to form conclusions. When God speaks to Job, he asks this question in the last chapters of Job is one big logical appeal by God for Job to be careful and remember who he's speaking to. And God asks him this, Job, who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? God is the one who gives us reason and the understanding to interact with the laws of logic. Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie because lying is a contradiction. Everything about God is truth. So there can be absolutely nothing false in him. That would be a logical contradiction. And you know what? God also tells us, you shall not lie. Because he designed this world to be governed by truth and by logic. And if we lie or tell half-truths or even construct bad arguments to justify our beliefs or our behavior, we are violating the nature of God and the laws of logic he put in place. It makes perfect sense to say that God is the only justification for reason and logic. And I think this point becomes even clearer when we ask this question, how do atheists justify the existence of the laws of logic? Atheists have an extremely difficult time with this answer because many atheists are materialists. They believe only in the things that we can see. They don't think it's real unless we can physically see or touch it, but we cannot physically see or touch the laws of logic. And here are the two main atheistic attempts to explain the origins of the laws of logic. Number one, well, it just exists. It's just there. I mean, it's a reality. It's part of our experience, and it doesn't really even need an explanation. It just is. Well, one of the problems with this is that would never fly if Christians said to the atheist, well, God just exists. He needs no explanation. He just is. It would not allow us to get away with that. We would need some sort of reason to account for why God exists. It's not enough just to say that logic exists. There needs to be some justification for it, some reasoning for it. And it is convenient for atheists to say it just exists, these universal, immaterial, unchanging laws of logic, but it doesn't make sense for them to exist in an atheistic worldview. Because if we all came from nothing, and we evolved through mindless, purposeless, unguided chemical processes in a purely physical universe. What is the justification for the laws of logic? And probably the main answer that's given, the most common, that's why I list more problems for this, is that logic comes from our own minds. Logic is, it's really just a concept in our minds, like the number seven. It's just a way to conceptualize the world around us. Well, four major problems with this. Number one, logic existed before humans were around. Frank Turek asks atheists this question in his book, Stealing from God. He says, before there were any human beings on the earth, was the statement, there are no human beings on the earth, true? Absolutely, it was true. Because logic existed before humans were around to conceptualize it or not. Logic cannot be the product of human minds any more than gravity is the product of human minds, because it existed before humans did. Secondly, arguments would have no proof at all. If logic is just an invention of the human mind, that means there is no objective standard of logic or truth by which we can tell whether our thoughts are illogical or not. I can say that your logic disagrees with my logic, and you can say the same. But ultimately, unless there's a standard of logic outside of our own minds by which to compare our thoughts, there's no way to tell whether you are being more logical than I am. Thirdly, communication would kind of be impossible. Because if everybody is operating by their own laws of logic that they use to conceptualize, you know, and they're making all these contradictions, and I say, look, you can't contradict yourself, and they say, well, hey, that's just the way I conceptualize the world. That's just the way my mind thinks of logic, and I have no basis upon which to communicate with them, because we're using totally different systems of logic. There has to be an agreement between two people of a standard of laws and rules that we're going to have to follow in order to have an intelligible conversation. And finally, atheists have no ultimate justification for trusting their minds. I say finally, I'm only giving you four problems. There's several more problems with this, but just giving you four this morning. If atheists believe logic comes from our own minds, well, then we don't even have reason for trusting our own logic. Here's why. If evolution is true and we came from nothing and our ancestors were fish and our minds are simply the result of unguided, purposeless, time and chance chemical reactions, we don't have any basis for knowing whether our minds evolved properly or not. Of course, atheists could give reasons for why they think their minds evolved properly, but that's self-defeating. Because then they're using their own reasoning to try to prove that their reasoning can be trusted. If we have no ultimate basis for trusting our minds, we can't use our minds to argue that our minds can be trusted. That is circular, and it is self-defeating, but that's all we are left with if God doesn't exist. Ephesians 4, 17, Paul says, I say and I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds. It talks about that in Romans chapter 1, too. That if you deny God, then you become foolish in your speculations. That your thinking itself becomes folly. When we deny God, we deny our own ability to use logic and reason, and all we're left with is futility in our minds. This is why at the end of the day, all atheists can do is throw up their hands in the explanation of logic. Because in an atheistic worldview, there is no ultimate justification for the laws of logic. With a materialist view of the world, there's simply no way to account for immaterial, universal, unchanging laws of logic that seem to exist outside of our human minds and that apply like gravity to all people, to all cultures, everywhere, and for all time. God is the only justification for reason and logic. He is the immaterial, universal, unchanging God who has a rational mind and who created us in his image with rational minds. And he also designed this world with laws and order and mental boundaries with which we must adhere. And I just hope that we appreciate how amazing this is. Albert Einstein said this, that the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's so comprehensible. He could not fathom why math and science work. How in the world is it possible to have all these laws of reason and logic that even make math and science possible? If there is no God, that makes no sense. He is the ultimate justification, the only justification for logic and for reasons. And let me give you three practical takeaways from this lesson. Number one, when our atheist friends, and I think it's valuable to call them friends, they're not our enemies. We're not trying to look down or condescend or be mean or ugly. When our atheist friends use logical arguments to deny that God exists, they prove he exists in the process. Imagine someone walking up to you and saying, "I don't believe in oxygen." Now, you could, I suppose, go through all this evidence. You can break out science textbooks and you can give them all the details about here's why oxygen exists. But there's a more basic problem. They're using oxygen to tell you that oxygen doesn't exist. Likewise, when atheists try to use reason and logic to form arguments against God's existence, they're using the very tools that are only possible in a world created by God. It's on this basis that in a classic debate over the existence of God, a man named Greg Bahnsen, he said to his opponent, "Just the fact that you showed up to this debate means that you have already lost. Because without God, there is no basis for the universal laws of logic that make debate possible." Secondly, ultimate truth does exist. We live in a culture that teaches that all truth is relative. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. Even if our truths are diametrically opposed. But that violates the law of non-contradiction, and it is simply not logical. And I know it sounds narrow-minded or it sounds bigoted to suggest that somebody might be wrong about something in our culture, but in the logical world that God designed, we simply cannot hold opposing views and both be right. Either I'm wrong or you're wrong or we're both wrong, but we cannot both be right with opposing views. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth." He's praying to God here. "Your word, your logos is truth." God's word is the ultimate standard for truth and logic by which every other truth claim must be measured. And finally, let logic guide you, not feelings. There's great value in paying attention to our feelings and in feeling those feelings fully and expressing those feelings to others and to God. I'm very pro-feeling. In fact, a couple of sermons ago, I preached about moving forward in 2021, and one of the things I want to do is try to be more real about my feelings. I think that's a great thing, but don't miss this point. Feelings are not always logical. Feelings are not always logical. We might feel like we're worthless or like God doesn't care about us, but that doesn't mean that it's true or that it's logical. We might feel like someone has wronged us in some way, but that doesn't mean that it is true or that it is logical. We might feel like we're right about a certain doctrinal belief, and we just know it in our heart because we feel it in our gut, but it doesn't mean that it is logical or true. Proverbs 28:26, someone needs to send this to Disney. "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." A lot of people today, I mentioned Disney. I mean, it is such a cultural, a popular thing. Just follow your heart. Let your conscience be your guide. But even in the religious world, people have turned Christianity into a religion that is pure emotion and feeling. And that's it. And you know what? We do serve a feeling God. He does feel. He designed us with feelings, and those feelings are valuable and they serve a purpose. But he is also the God of logic and the God of reason. And we must always ask, does what I'm feeling correspond to the reality of the ultimate truth in God's word? I cannot let my feelings run the show and call the shots in my life. I need to let the word of God call the shots. Yes, one of the strongest fortresses in people's minds today is the belief that Christianity is somehow against reason and logic. That fortress needs to come down. Not just in our atheist friends, but maybe even in our own minds too. We must tear down that false fortress and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that starts with the realization that God is the only justification for reason and logic. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe that fortress has been set up in your own mind. Maybe you've thought that Christianity is not reasonable, that God is not logical. I hope this lesson has changed your mind and you realize that even your own arguments against God are proving his existence. He does exist, and logic did come in the flesh and died on the cross for you and for me. If you're willing to accept the salvation that Jesus offers you, you can do that this morning by believing in him, by repenting of your sins, confessing him as your Lord, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that and you've wandered off and you're living in the futility of your mind and you're walking like the Gentiles walk, won't you change this morning and listen to God in Isaiah 1:18 when he says, come now, let us reason together. And then what he says is, though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. You want that forgiveness? You want to come back to your Father this morning? You can. He's ready to have you back, to accept you with open arms, to put you back on the path of reason and logic and service to him. If we can help you in any way, let us know how while we stand and sing.